Romans 11:33 through 36. This is four verses. This represents the end of a section of Romans. Romans 12 begins another section. Now, of course, it's related to the previous. It's not like a new topic entirely. It's related, but it is a distinctly new section beginning in chapter 12. So this is the end of the section of Romans, which started in chapter 1 and now ends here in chapter 11. The Word of God. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be repaid to him? For of him, and through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. The reading of God's word, and we pray that he would bless it to our hearts. Amen. I once heard a story about my seminary professor who was teaching on the book of Revelation. And what he was teaching was so moving to him and so moving to the class that they had to stop the class and they sang together a hymn or a song, a Christian song there in the middle of class. He was overwhelmed with joy at the prospect of the new heavens and the new earth and the defeat of evil and the exaltation of the saints and God finally coming down to dwell with his people, that he had to stop and give praise to God. I think Paul here is doing something very similar. I don't think it was planned by him to end this chapter in this way. I don't think he thought about Romans and said, this is how I'm going to end it. I think he concluded his argument in verse 32 of chapter 11, and then he couldn't help himself. He was just overwhelmed with praise for God. And this morning, our sermon will be about praise for God. I just simply want to ask three questions about it. Why do we praise God? First. Secondly, what do we praise when we praise God? In other words, the content of our praise. What is the content of it? And thirdly, how do we praise God? In other words, the attitude of our praise. Those three simple questions is what we're going to go at this morning. Keeping in mind here that this is at the end of Paul's long argument in Romans, and this is where he ends up. Okay, first we're going to ask the question, why? Why do we praise God? What is the cause of our praise? And in doing so, we actually have to not look at Romans 11, 33 through 36. We have to look at what caused it, and that is the first 11 chapters of Romans up to that point. So I think now is a better, as good a time as ever to summarize what we've been going through in Romans, and keeping in mind that this is the cause for Paul to praise. Okay, so what we're going to have here is a brief summary of what we've gone over. And I think this will be very helpful in us in getting a great overview of Romans, and also understanding why Paul felt it necessary to praise God here in such explicit and wonderful terms. Beginning in Romans chapter 1. Romans 1 begins with an affirmation of what the gospel is, verses 1 through 4. In verses 1 through 4, Paul talks about Jesus Christ, who was, according to the flesh, a descendant of David, but who was raised to be the Son of God with power through the resurrection of the dead. What Paul means by that, and this he calls this the gospel of God, is that the gospel itself is Jesus Christ, his coming, his dying for sin, his resurrection, and his ascension to the right hand of God as the world's king, as the new king over the whole world, in fulfillment of the promises of the Old Testament. This is Paul's gospel, and this colors everything Paul says through the rest of Romans. It's not explicit everywhere, although it does come up at times, but this is the background or the assumption of everything that Paul says, that Jesus Christ is the true Messiah. He is the Lord. He is the Son of God with power, rose from the dead, and now ascended at the right hand of God. That is crucial to understanding Romans, although, like I said, it doesn't come up often, but it's there, and it's always assumed. Another good summary of what Paul is doing in Romans is found in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, where Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to all who believe. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. And within that phrase is the cryptic remark we see at first for the Jew and then to the Greek. And Paul here is delineating and summarizing everything he will say in Romans. The gospel, what he talked about in verses 1 through 4, Jesus is coming, his death, is his life, his death, his resurrection and ascension, is the power of God for salvation. It brings salvation to all who believe, both Jew and Gentile. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. The righteousness of God is an enigmatic phrase that, what I think it means is God's own commitment to put things right. First of all, putting people right, that is, declaring them righteous before God, and then in the end, putting everything right, that is, the whole world. And of course, this is in fulfillment of his ancient promises to Abraham and to Israel, but also includes the whole world, as the promises to Abraham make clear. But in order for God to put things right, there has to be something wrong, right, to put things right too. And that, of course, is where Paul begins in Romans chapter 1, the problem of sin. Paul says human beings have a fundamental problem, and the wrath of God is being revealed because of it. That's verse 18 of chapter 1. And what is this problem? Paul calls it idolatry. Human beings have exchanged the truth of God for a lie and have worshipped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. They did not consider knowledge of God something to hold on to, but rather they worshipped idols. And that is the root sin of human beings, idolatry. And from idolatry flows all other kinds of sins, which Paul delineates in Romans chapter 1. What are they? He talks about disobedience to the parents. He talks about inventing ways of doing evil, ruthless, heartless. All kinds of sin Paul talks about with idolatry at the heart. And this characterizes human beings in Adam, human beings who are fallen. This is the problem. And Paul lays it out in Romans chapter 1. The problem is human sin. Not only on a personal level, of course that's true, on a social level and on a cosmic level. Sin is the problem. And of course, by this time, all the Jews in Paul's audience would be saying, yes, yes, right. And if they were so inclined, they'd say amen at that point. Because they would agree with everything that Paul is saying. We look at the Old Testament, and there is a clear indication that idolatry is the first sin, and it's the sin of the Gentiles, and it is to be avoided. But then Paul turns his attention to the Jews after roundly condemning the Gentiles. And his polemic against the Jews is that you might have the knowledge of God. You might have the, what he calls the embodiment of knowledge of truth in truth in the law of God, but do you keep it? You who say you should not steal, do you steal? You who say you should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Because of this, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. Paul then quotes there from Ezekiel chapter 36. The Jews, who were supposed to be the light of the world, who were supposed to be the ones through whom sin would be taken care of, actually became part of the problem. Instead of being a light to the Gentiles, they became like the Gentiles in their idolatry. And Paul's not here accusing every Jew of doing the worst sins. All he's saying is look back at your history. Look back at the Old Testament itself. Much of the Old Testament after Israel is constituted as a nation, much of it is a sad commentary on Israel's idolatries. Think about, even at the very beginning, when Moses comes down with the law in the mountains, what happens? They're worshiping a golden calf. And then this happens over and over and over again, until finally God says, enough, you're in exile. And that has characterized Israel's situation until the coming of Christ. Israel, too, has fallen into sin. Not that, as Paul continues, Israel had no benefits at all from being elect of God, as one might actually conclude based upon Paul's argument. Paul says no. Circumcision does matter. It does avail. In fact, one of the blessings of being a Jew is that they were entrusted with the very oracles of God. That's verse 1 of chapter 3. What does that mean? It means that they were given a task by God. It wasn't simply that they had the law or they had the oracles of God. They were entrusted with it. When you're entrusted with something, it means that you are given to it for someone else. And they were given to that for the Gentiles. And as Paul goes on to say, they did not complete their task. And this brings up another question, which is crucial to Romans. Is God fair? How can God be righteous? How can God fulfill his promises when the bearer of the promise has fallen into sin? We have that divine problem, and we have that human problem there in Romans. The divine problem, of course, is how can the blessings of God come when the bearer of those blessings, Israel, has fallen into sin? The human problem is easy. It's sin itself. And Paul answers these problems as he continues in Romans chapter 3. He first roundly condemns all people, Jews and Gentiles, in verses 9 through 20. And in the summary statement of verses 19 and 20 is, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth might be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. For by works of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight. But then he talks about how people are justified, how people are put right, how people are saved, how people are reconstituted as God's people. And that is through Jesus Christ and his obedience and our faith in him. Beginning in verse 21 of Romans chapter 3. But now the righteousness of God is revealed apart from the law, although the law and the prophets testify to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. For there is no distinction. Why? Because all have sinned, Jew and Greek, and fall short of God's glory, being justified freely as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This is how God solves the problem. God is both just and the one who justifies. He is the one who is merciful in human beings, yet still retaining his justice, because Jesus Christ, the one who is the perfect one, had all the curses of God fall upon him in place of us. And this was through Jesus' own faithfulness and obedience. It was not through the obedience of others to the law. And Paul turns to that question then in the last part of Romans 3. And he says, God is not the God of Jews only, because otherwise salvation would be only for the Jews, because it's by doing the law. But it's not. It's for Gentiles also. It's through faith in Jesus Christ. And all of Romans chapter 4 is an exploration of this idea that salvation is by faith, that justification, being right with God, is by faith and not by the works of the law. He considers the example of Abraham. Think about Abraham. Abraham was called out by God. He was a moon worshiper or a pagan. That's what the Bible says about him. That's what Joshua 24 says about him clearly. It implies that Abraham was not the lone bright spot in a pagan culture, as some later Jewish tradition said. He himself was a pagan. And God called him and said, you will listen to me, and I will bless you, and I will bless all the families of the earth through you and through your seed. And then we have that great phrase in Genesis 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him or reckoned to him for righteousness. Abraham was right with God. He was in covenant with God before he was circumcised, before he had any of the marks of what would later be the Jewish law. He was right with God. Abraham then is a good example of Gentiles coming in apart from the law. Abraham, the very father of the faithful, father of both Jews and Gentiles. David's another example Paul brings up. David himself was, of course, under the law. He kept the laws. Yet he broke the law so severely. Remember, David killed somebody. And then he committed adultery. He did both of those sins, which were punishable by death in the law. And yet he received the forgiveness of sins and restoration. Not through the law, because the law provided no provision for that. But through the sheer mercy of God and his faith in confessing his sin, he was in. So even the two big heavyweights, if you want to call them, in Jewish history of Judaism, you have Abraham and David. These ones were justified by faith. And Paul talks about that, how faith emphasizes both God's grace and the universality of the people of God. And in continuing into Romans 5, Paul explores the question in further detail. When he even puts the whole thing in perspective with Adam, the first Adam, in verses 12 through 21. Just as death came through Adam, so also life comes through Christ. Just as sin entered the world through one man and through it death, so also righteousness enters the world, world through the one man, Jesus Christ. And this sets the scene for the whole stage of salvation. Through Adam is sin, but through Christ is righteousness, life, and justification. Now, then Paul talks about the point of the law in all of this. In verse 20, the law came in order that sin might increase. In other words, the law came in order to make sin even worse, so that it could finally and fully be dealt with in Christ Jesus, the representative of Israel. But where sin increased all the more. Grace became more and more clear and more shown through Christ Jesus. In that very point, because God had poured out his wrath upon his own Son for our salvation. And once saved, Paul talks about, once we are declared righteous, Paul in Romans 6 talks about our salvation in terms of a new exodus. Having been set free from the powers of sin and death and being slaves to them, we go through the waters of baptism. We are buried with Christ through baptism, and then we walk. We are raised in newness of life where we no longer serve ourselves. We no longer serve that cruel master, sin and death, but we serve God. And in Romans 7, we talk about, again, the impotence of the law to bring about this salvation, but how, in Romans 8, Christ is the one through whom we receive it. There is therefore now no condemnation for the ones who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life sets you free from the law of sin and death. Not only does the new covenant bring life to the Gentiles, it brings life to everybody, and because it brings with it the Holy Spirit of God at Pentecost, and it brings life to everyone, and we are set free through it. Set free not to do whatever we want, not to go out and live a life of just revelry, thinking that, hey, I'm forgiven anyway, but set free to do what we were always created to do, that is, to serve God. And this is where Paul ends up in Romans chapter 8, declaring the great love and grace of God in Christ Jesus and how all this fits together. And he ends with that great statement that nothing, neither life nor death, neither any heights or anything can set us free from the love, or can set us free, can keep us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. But then Paul addresses a problem, and that is the problem of the Jews. If God is so gracious, if God has fulfilled his righteousness in Christ Jesus, then why aren't the Jews believing? This is a huge problem for Paul. We see it back in chapter 3, 1 through 8, but it becomes even more pointed in Romans 9 through 11. And that's his focus there. And he talks about in Romans 9, first of all, how his soul was aching for his own people. But then he says that this was all planned by God. The Jews have received a hardening in part in order that the fullness of the Gentiles might come in. And God is sovereign over this whole thing. God didn't scrap plan A when the Jews disobeyed. This was always God's intention to do it this way. Just as the Messiah was cut off and it meant for the riches for the world, so also the Jews, who in a strange way are still connected with the Messiah because they are his kin, they're cut off. It means the reconciliation of the world. And Paul talked about that in detail in Romans chapter 11, as we heard last week. Even though the Jews have received a partial hardening, even though, yet they're still a remnant, but most of them are disbelieving, Gentiles should not be arrogant. First of all, because they rely upon the Jews. Jesus Christ himself was a Jew. And secondly, because they too will be cut off if they disobey. And then finally, at the end of Romans chapter 11, before this doxology, Paul talks about how God has turned all over to disobedience, so that he might have mercy upon them all. This is what caused Paul to well up with joy. This great story of salvation, beginning all the way in chapter 1 and ending in chapter 11 here before the doxology, before the passage which talks about joy. This is what causes it. And this is what should cause our salvation, or our joy as well. It's our salvation in Christ as it's worked out historically, and as it's worked out through Scripture. This is our story too. In baptism, in faith, really, we are incorporated into God's people. And we are incorporated into the Messiah. We are part of his body. And so this story here, which Paul relates, is our story too. We were once basically exiles, just estranged from God. We were once having no hope of salvation, but we have been brought near in Christ Jesus. This is what Paul's point is in Ephesians chapter 2. And so this, therefore, this is our story too. And it should cause us to be overflowing with joy. Not just joy, but wonder at the majesty of God's own plans. Through all the twists and turns, through all the tragedies and all the ironies of it all, God was behind it all, working out his marvelous plan for us, for the world, and ultimately for all of creation. This is the cause of our joy, both on an individual level and on a more corporate and a more even cosmic or world level. This is the cause of our joy. God's dealings with people, who he is, and what he has done. Second point. That was the content, or the cause of our praise. Now we move on to the content of our praise. In other words, what are we doing when we praise God? What are we saying? We praise God, and there are actually more ways to do it than I'm going to say here, but I'm going to focus on here Romans 11. Three things for which we praise God. One are his wisdom. One is his wisdom. Secondly, his majesty. And thirdly, his sovereignty. Wisdom, verses 33 and 34. But just the first part of verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. God's wisdom and his knowledge is above ours. Think about, I mean, that's Isaiah 55. But Isaiah 55, when God says, my thoughts are above your thoughts, and my understanding is above yours, that's in the context of the very same story that Paul has related in Romans 1 through 11. If you think of the story of the suffering servant there from verses 52:13 through the end of chapter 53 of Isaiah, it's the one who bore the sins of many, the one who took up Israel's task upon himself and died for the sins not only of Israel, but of the world. And then we have in chapter 54, verse 1, the reconstitution of the covenant around the servant figure, the new covenant inaugurated when the barren woman is told to rejoice because many more will be her children than the woman who has a husband. And that gets explained in terms of a covenant renewal in verse 10 of chapter 54. And then as we go to chapter 55, we see it all, the new creation, where instead of the thorn will come the myrtle tree. Instead of the briar will come the pine tree, the cypress tree, the beauty of God's renewed creation. And that is the context in which God's wisdom is extolled above ours in Isaiah 55. We praise God for his wisdom. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who could come up with such things? This is too good to be made up from any human mind, this story, this excellent salvation which we have received. So we praise him for his wisdom. Secondly, we praise God for his majesty. Who has ever given to God, Paul quotes Job, that he might be repaid? Or how does it say here? Who has ever given to him and it shall be repaid to him in verse 35? God is majestic. He is over us. Paul makes this point quite clear in Romans chapter 9. When he talks about how God is the potter and we are the clay, he's not demeaning human beings. He's not saying we're impersonal objects. He's putting human beings in their proper place, saying, look, God is the creator. He is majestic over all. And so we praise him for it. Even when, importantly, like Job, we don't quite understand what's going on. Would you have been satisfied with that answer from God? I mean, it's great to read it for us, but we didn't go through all the sufferings that Job did. How would you like it if in going through and talking with your friends and trying to vindicate yourself, knowing that you're a righteous man, and Job does that, God would finally say in the end, instead of saying, well, you know what, Job, this is what happened. It's going to turn out okay for you. This is what happened. Don't worry about it, and I feel sorry for you, or anything like that. That's probably what we'd like to hear. But instead, Job hears a series of questions, which are all rhetorical, which basically put Job in his place. How would you have felt? But there he is. God is majestic over all. No one shall repay him for what God has done. We praise him because he is majestic, even when we, like Job, don't quite understand. We also praise him for his sovereignty. Verse 36, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Think about what Paul has talked about in Romans. This is quite different than what many Jews expected. Even the believing Jews had to reorient their thinking around Christ in the Spirit in order to get it. And of course, that's what you have to do to get it. You have to think of Christ and believe in him. And then all of a sudden, everything becomes quite clear. But this is not exactly what they were expecting. And one could look at this and say, God, it really isn't in control. It doesn't look like it. But then you consider the wisdom of God in Christ Jesus. And you consider how God has weaved the story all together. And you know that he is in charge of all things. You know that Paul is not misspeaking when he says that God is the potter and we are the clay. We praise God for his sovereignty, even through all the ironies and even the tragedies of the history of his people. And even through all the ironies and tragedies of our lives. That's one of the hardest things to deal with. It's much easier for us to stand back and say, look at the Jews and look what happened to them and say, well, you know, God's in charge. But when it happens to us, when things don't go exactly how we planned them, and when it seemed like God was leading us one way and all of a sudden that door is closed or anything, it's easy for us to say, this is just not fair. Or, alternatively, to say, God really isn't in charge. I hope we wouldn't say that, but that's a temptation. But we should resist it. God is in charge and his wisdom is over all, even when we don't understand it. So we praise God for his wisdom, his majesty, and for his sovereignty. Thirdly, the attitude of praise. We talked about why we praise. We've talked about the content of our praise, what we praise, and now we go finally to how we praise. What is our attitude when we praise God? First of all, Paul here extols God for his knowledge. And I think by extension, by the fact that we are created in God's image, we should praise God in knowledge. We don't praise God without just praising him. And I bring this up because this is a misunderstanding in Christian circles today. When people think about evangelical Christians, not even evangelical, people who actually take the Bible seriously, Christians, they generally fall into one of two camps, those who praise God and those who know God, you know. In other words, those who praise God but don't really care about the theology and doctrine, and those who know God, they've got their theology straight, but they're very dour and, you know, they don't like praising God, they don't like putting their hands in the air and things like that. That's at least the perception of it all. That shouldn't be the case. Why did Paul feel it necessary to burst out in praise? Because of what he knew about God and his dealings with human beings. That's what caused him to praise. It was in knowledge. Now, of course, when we think we know everything, but we don't praise God, we just kind of exalt ourselves because of that, that's an equal and opposite error. If our knowledge doesn't end up where Paul does here in Romans 11, it is worthless. In fact, it is more than worthless. It is detrimental. Because we use it to exalt ourselves. And we use it to puff up our own egos because we know more than everyone else. This is where our knowledge leads us. This is the goal of it. Joy and praise. Secondly, enjoy. Paul could not acknowledge and joy. Paul could not help but write this. His joy was overwhelming him. But God calls us to do the same. I'm not suggesting that we show more emotion or anything like that. I think people are different and people do things differently. And joy has been misunderstood as, you know, jumping up and down and being happy. Some people show joy that way and that's fine. But that's not how everyone is. I'm not that way. I don't like doing those kinds of things. I think you guys would be quite surprised to see me jumping up and down and running around. But That's not the point. The point is not how you express it. The point is that it's there, that deep-seated joy that we have in God. And it expresses itself in many different ways. And joy also is not being happy all the time. Just no matter what happens, just buck up and be happy, you know, because God's in charge. Sometimes people get that idea. But look at the life of Jesus. Jesus had sorrow. Jesus cried and wept over his people. At the garden, which we talked about in Sunday school this morning, he was in such anxiety that he was actually sweating blood, which happens when people are under great stress. So he wasn't joyful all the time and saying, oh, I'm just happy about all things. But it was a deep-seated knowledge and contentment that God was in charge and that God, no matter what happens, he is the one who's ultimately going to take care of us. And that is that deep-seated joy for which should characterize our attitude of praise. Praise God in joy. No matter how that expresses itself outwardly. It will in some way. But it doesn't have to be what we think of people looking like when they're happy. Finally, in humility. We praise God in knowledge, in joy, and finally in humility. How ridiculous would it be after reading this to be proud? After knowing and understanding God's majesty. After seeing here the book of Romans, all the New Testament itself and the whole Bible reveals God's revelation to us, what he wants us to know about him. And after reading it, how absurd would it be for us to be proud? He is the sovereign creator of Genesis 1, the one who spoke and the world existed. He is the one who not only spoke and the world existed, but called to himself a people out of nothing. Out of the barren womb of Sarah, he called him to himself a people. Out of the dead body of Abraham, he made a redeemed people of God. And this is the case all through history. The people of Israel, when they became proud and worshipped idols, were far from God, and they fell into exile, and God once again called about out of nothing a new people composed of both Jews and Gentiles through the cross of Jesus Christ, not because of anything they had done on their own, but because of his mercy and his pure sovereign power. How foolish of us if we praise with pride. And I say this, and I'm repeating this point over again, because it happens. It happens when we lose sight of what Paul is actually saying, or what Jesus is saying, or what the whole Bible is saying. We become we learn the Bible and we try to understand it, not to understand who God is and what he has done, but to say that we know it. You know, these are things that we fall into. By all means, learn the Bible, but learn it so that we can end up here like Paul, not so that we can be puffed up with our ego. We worship God in knowledge, in joy, and in humility. We must bow before him as humble ones and praise him for who he is and what he has done. There's no more fitting ending here, I think, to the first 11 chapters of Romans than this. Where else would Paul be? After exploring and understanding the significance of the death and resurrection of Christ and his ascension to the Father and his rule over all, he was compelled by necessity to say these things. And would that we also praise God and be overwhelmed with his joy in knowledge and in joy and in humility, knowing that God is the one who has saved us, and he is the one who is above all, and no one has known his mind or could say to him, "You shall repay me." Let's pray together. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you for these words which speak to us, which actually convict us of our lack of joy, but which are so beautiful here. They teach us, Father, that this is the goal towards which we should strive as we seek to learn about you and your ways and your dealings with your people. We pray, Father, that we would also be like Paul here, and that our praises would be honoring and glorifying to you, because you are worthy of our praise. And this we pray in Jesus' name.